I would like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to begin looking at the six names of Christmas. There are six names that were revealed to us at Christmas. And I'm going to start with the last two that were revealed, and that's Emmanuel and Jesus. And then back through the others as we go through this time. But this morning, as you turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 onward, all of us humans have a real problem. And that problem is that we're an endangered species in the universe. We have a terminal illness we all know is sin, and we're endangered. That sin is catching up with this human race, and it's leading to our destruction. We're also very fragile. We have a very short lifespan. And if we know anything about what the Bible says, only God can help us with our very, very grave condition. And the problem is that the Bible tells us that God is unapproachable. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that, but let me just share some verses before I get to the good news of God with us, Emmanuel, in Matthew chapter 1. On top of God's unapproachability is the fact we can't even see God, and if we did see him, we would die. And that's what the Bible says. Moses had a conversation with God 35 centuries ago. You remember Moses, who had one of the closest relationships any human has ever had with God? And as one of the only humans to ever get to know God up close, this is what the Lord said to him. And it's a verse that you should ponder. It's Exodus 33, verse 20. Just listen to it. I'll read it to you. But the Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for no human can see me and live." No human can see God and live. So God is unapproachable. He can't be seen. And if we did see him, it would destroy us. It would kill us. Paul, in the New Testament, in fact, this one maybe you should see. Don't lose Matthew, but turn back to 1 Timothy with me. I just want to show you these, because sometimes when you don't actually see them and I read them, you miss it. But keep your finger in Matthew, but go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because Paul, in the New Testament, reports the very same facts about God that Moses observed. Moses knew the Lord best up close in the Old Testament, and it was said that no one knew the Lord like him. And Paul got to have an up close experience with the Lord too. Remember, he was taken into the third heaven and saw inexpressible things. After that event, do you know what he says about God? 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. This is how he addresses the Lord in 1 Timothy 1, the 17th verse. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It's interesting. Immortal, invisible. Sounds like a hymn. God only wise, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. That's what it's talking about. But keep going to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, because this is where Paul nails this Old Testament concept down, that it's still true, because God does not change. He is immutable. And God is, by nature, unapproachable. And we must never forget that because of who he is. And this is what he says starting in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. One of the most rich veins of theological ore, as it were, truths about God, starts in verse 13. Paul says he's encouraging his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "I urge you in the sight of God..." And then he starts reeling off all this truth about God, who gives life to all things, before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, verse 14, "that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing." Verse 15, back to God. He's still the subject that we're talking about. So God, verse 15, "which he," God, "will manifest," that's Christ, "in his own time." God, that's he, "who is the blessed and only potentate." It's interesting. I don't know how your Bible renders it, but the Greek word is dunastates, which is the word dunamis for power. So he is the only power. It's interesting. God does not derive his power from something else, kind of like a cosmic rechargeable battery. He is the only power. So he is the source of all power. He holds and contains it. He is, as the New King James puts it, the only potentate. Then a familiar part of the Bible, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 16, who alone has immortality. That's an interesting word. Thanates. Thanatao is death. God is without death. He is immortal. Death has no bearing with him. It doesn't have any influence on him. But look at this next part. This is what I want to get to. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. The unapproachableness of God. It's not he doesn't want us to. It's that we cannot comprehend him and continue our existence. He is too great. He is incomprehensible. And the scriptures say he is unapproachable. He dwells in unapproachable light that is so intense that we cannot get up close to him. It'd be like kind of like a firefly coming near your bug catcher. If it gets too close to that thing, it just goes and just that zapping sound, that's exactly what it's like. A spacecraft getting too close to the sun. The sun is not wanting to destroy it, but that solar thermonuclear furnace is so strong that that little spaceship can't get close to it. And that's what he's trying to say. He says that God dwells in unapproachable light, and no human has seen him or can see him. And then he closes with this doxology, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now these verses, Exodus 33:20, Moses' rendering of this unapproachableness of God, and Paul's reiteration of that in 1 Timothy 6:13-16, should give all of us in this age of casual familiarity with God a reason to pause. The Lord is very casually approached in many circles. Laughed at on talk shows and casually approached among believers. Yet God is our loving and gracious Heavenly Father. That's true. Jesus said that over and over again, that we should look on him as one who we can intimately know, and he is our Father in heaven, and he is loving and he is gracious. But he eternally dwells in unapproachable light. That means that God transcends us. He's totally beyond us. In fact, if you read a thick theology book, Theology Proper, theology is the study of God, and if you study the doctrine of God, the heavy-duty Theology Proper, there is a Latin term that's used to capture this reality. Whenever there's something big about God, it's hard to say it in English, so they put it in Latin. That's basic thought. And God is defined in Theology Proper as Deus absconditus. That means the hidden God. God, the hidden one. The unapproachable one. The one that no one can see. That no one can approach. That he dwells in unapproachable light. That stops us from casually going through life. But if God had not initiated revealing himself to sinful and fallen mankind from the Garden of Eden and onward through the Old Testament, and if God had not chosen to come out of his holy habitation, if God had not chosen to reveal himself through, as the book of Hebrews says, divers and sundry manners in times past, then we would have hopelessly lived and died without the knowledge of him. But, now back to Matthew chapter 1. Okay, Matthew chapter 1. But the good news is, in Matthew chapter 1, that Christmas is a time that we celebrate God coming to be with us. God no longer sending others like prophets, like priests, like kings, and like angels to give us his message, to give us his word. No, Christmas is God himself no longer sending, but coming. So the miracle of Christmas is that Deus absconditus, the hidden God who was sending messengers, finally comes himself. That's what the Old Testament prophets could not understand as they wrote about it. And that's what the spiritual leaders of the first century would not accept, because God is unapproachable and distant and far. We should reflect upon how fortunate we are that God has mercifully and graciously come to us in our dreadful lost condition. The writer of Hebrews describes our distance from God quite simply in Hebrews chapter 12 and the 29th verse as, "Our God is a consuming fire." God is so holy, so unapproachable, that that which is not God that comes too close is consumed. He is a consuming fire. He is unapproachable. He is so beyond us, transcending us. The imagery of God as a blazing and consuming fire aptly expresses God's holy distance from us. Because God is holy, God is eternally inaccessible to man. Our God always lives in an atmosphere of absolute purity, far too holy for mere mortals to ever enter. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews does not say that our God was a consuming fire. Remember, Hebrews is written after the advent of Christ. It's written after the New Testament era. It doesn't say he was, and now he has changed, and he's no longer this consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is, because God is immutable, he doesn't change. He is, to this moment, a consuming fire. But to solve the problem of the God who is unapproachable, God himself came to be with us as one of us to die for this whole world of lost sinners. So the good news is that our God is unapproachable, so he approaches us. So he came to us. And that's the essence of the gospel, that the unapproachable, transcendent God who is dwelling in holiness and consuming fire, and we could never get to him, and we could never find him. He's hidden from us, that he came to us. God came to us. The New Testament, and that's where we are in Matthew chapter 1, opens with four gospels. Two of those Gospels, Matthew and Luke, introduce God as he invades humanity. Matthew and Luke give the unique side of God's invasion and how he did it, invading humanity. God who came to enter the world and take upon himself humanity was God the Son, Jesus Christ. This incarnation is describing the term the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, the idea is God becoming 100% man, yet without sin. Christ is first introduced to us as a Son of Man with all these genealogies. Look how Matthew starts. The first 17 verses are all these begats, all these hard-to-read genealogies. One of my boys is told me he was just finishing Kings, and he was going into Chronicles. I said, watch out for the first 9 chapters. He said, what do you mean? I said, it's all genealogies. He says, what do you mean? I said, it's just all begat, begat, begat for 9 chapters. I said, the only highlight of the whole thing is you get to that Jabez verse, you know, and it's only one verse long, and that's the only highlight in all that genealogy. Well, this genealogy is in Matthew and also in the 3rd chapter of Luke. We see that Christ comes, and if you blend these two genealogies together, he comes as the son of Adam, as well as coming through the line of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the way through the kings and all the way down through when we find his birth. And so he is seen to be a son of many people. He's seen to be a son of man, a son of Enoch, a son of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. So when God invades the earth, he comes as the 100% human descendant of Adam. He comes through a human line that stretched unbroken from the Garden of Eden through all the total defilement of the pre-flood world. And he comes through the ark. He comes out of the ark through the mountains and deserts of the Middle East, his family line does, into the palaces of the kings of Israel and then the kings of Judah, through the exile. And then he is born as a member of the line of the faithful remnant in the first century among the worshipers of God at Herod's temple. So that's the first revelation of the God who came. He came as the Son of Man. He came as a descendant, 100% human descendant of Adam. That's the first. Christ's coming is first presented as the coming of a human. The Son of Man encompassing all of mankind in our needy condition, our weaknesses, our frailties, yet of course, always without sin. That would be a summary of the first 17 verses of Matthew and then of Luke 3 and those 16 verses in Luke from chapter 3 verse 23 all the way to chapter 3 verse 38. And in 33 verses of genealogies, the story goes that he is the Son of Man. He is a human descendant. But Matthew brings something new up, and that's where I want you to see in verse 18. Because in Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18, and especially in verses 21 and 23, we are confronted with the greatest truth that we'll ever be confronted with, and that is that the inaccessible absconditus, the hidden God, comes to be with us. And that's what Matthew reveals. And let me just read those two verses. Look at verse 21, which is what we're going to study tonight. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, is amazing. Because to the Old Testament Jew, the idea of God removing and forgiving sins was totally incomprehensible. God would cover sin. That's what sacrifices were all about. But a God who would forgive, who would remove, who would take away, they didn't know that God. They didn't even believe that that was possible. But that's how Matthew first introduces the God who came, Emmanuel. He introduces him as Jesus, the one who takes away sin. But look at verse 23, and that's where we're going to focus this morning. Behold, Matthew 1:23, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now what's fascinating about that is, it says they shall call his name. There's no recorded instance that anybody ever walks up and says, oh, hi, Emmanuel. It wasn't an individual occurrence. It was an event. It was what Christ's earthly ministry did. As Jesus walked through life on this planet Earth, individual after individual realized that they had just come face to face with God. When he healed them, when he calmed their storms, when he gave them back their sight, when he fed them, when he saved them from their life of sin, all of a sudden, they realized that God was there. Remember in the boat, the disciples, when Jesus woke up, as the boat was sinking, he woke up and he stood up and he says, would you be quiet to the storm? You know, it says, hush or be still. He just rebuked the noisy storm. And when it just instantly got quiet, do you remember what the disciples did? They were just overwhelmed because God was in their boat. And they realized it was God, the Son, with them. Well, Jesus, verse 23, is God with us. And the greatest truth of Christianity is that the instant of our salvation, when our sins were forgiven instantly by the gracious work of Christ on the cross, we got all of God. When you and I were saved, God is with us. And that's the greatest possession we have. Everything else you might lose somehow. You know, you might get to the age where you can't find your car without pushing the button that has to honk at you. And before long, you need to lose your car keys because you're going to lose the car. You know, you might lose your teeth, and I've already lost my hair. You'll probably lose all of your money before you're gone or give it away. We can lose everything in life. But the greatest possession we have is that we got all of God. That God is with us, that the moment we're saved, we have everlasting life because he who is in us is preserving us and keeping us and is going to take us safely home. And that's the greatest possession. That's the real wonderful news of Christmas. The one who saves us is God with us. We have all of God in the person of Christ who dwells in us. And once a year, as a nation, we celebrate when God came to live among man on the earth. And that event is what our world is less and less calling Christmas, right? It's the holidays, because we don't want to offend anybody, just God. Don't want to offend anybody, just God, so we won't call it Christmas. But we can celebrate Christmas, and Jesus is revealed in God's Word as being Emmanuel, a Hebrew word that means God with us. But what exactly does God with us mean? And even more importantly, how should it impact you and me that God is with me as He is with you? How should it affect our everyday life? How should it affect our everyday struggles and problems and fears and weaknesses and frailties and besetting sins? How should the fact that God, the unapproachable God, has approached us and has shined the light of the gospel upon us and has saved us and has moved into us, how should that affect us? Well, the Bible gives us a lot of pictures of how it should affect us. And that's what I want to go through with you briefly this morning, because the gospel's answer how it should change the way we live every day by letting us follow Jesus and see what happens to people who encountered His presence. And what happened to them can happen to us, because He doesn't change. He has the same power. And if we cry out to Him, call out to Him, and ask, He will do the same thing that He did for them in our lives. And that's something we have to realize. You know, a lot of times in a Bible teaching church, we spend a lot of time, in fact, an inordinate amount of time talking about the Lord and studying facts about Him as if He isn't present. Have you ever been in a meeting where, in fact, oh, I shouldn't tell you this, it was so sweet. I was on the phone with my dad last week. He was talking along, and all of a sudden something happened, and he forgot who he was talking to. And he started talking to me about me. He thought I was my sister, I think, or someone else. And for the next 10 minutes, and I didn't, you know, it was so sweet, I didn't want to stop him. He says, oh, I want to tell you about my son. And he talked and talked and talked and talked and talked. And finally I got so embarrassed, I said, Daddy. And he went, oh, it's you, John. And he went right back and where he was. But you know what? Sometimes we need the Lord to go, because you know, in our lives we talk as if He's not there. And we study and go through all these studies and classes and everything, and we're discussing with each other the principles about this Deus absconditus, this hidden one, who isn't hidden anymore. He's actually here. He's actually with us. And He would like us to bring Him into the conversation and into the study and into the life. And see, that is what we're going to see in the Gospels. When God is with us, walking around as a man named Jesus, what happens? Well, what happens is what the 89 chapters of the four Gospels capture for us. What happens when Jesus is right here with us? These people in the Old Testament were so used to talking about God that they were just, their fuses were blown when all of a sudden they found out God was right there with them. And it so transformed them to no longer just talk about Him kind of out there at arm's length and to have Him right there in front of them. So, that's the subject of the Gospels. Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John? Because there's four of them, we'll just go to the last Gospel. And I want to do something with you for the 12 minutes we have left. This will be a marathon. I'd like to show you the amazing way each life that Jesus encountered was changed to never quite be the same. And I'm just going to just rattle these off for you, and you can mark them in your Bible or something, and you can start thinking about them, okay? What, if you believe that Emmanuel came, that God with us is Jesus Christ, and if you truly by faith have embraced Him and He's moved in, what practical effect should that have on your human life? In the Gospel of John, we see the record of the 3.5 years as Jesus' followers had the wonder of God with them. And while He was with them, they had any need met. That is, if they could find Him, because Jesus during the Gospels was localized. Jesus was in a body. He wasn't with all of them at all times. He was in one place at one time. And so they had to get to Him with the sick person, or get to Him with the paralyzed person, or get to Him with the blind person, or get Him to them, but they had to negotiate that. But the blessing of Resurrection Day is that Jesus now said, I am with all of you always. So, you know, the wonder of Christmas is that Jesus Christ, God the Son who is with us, since his death, burial, and resurrection, is now Emmanuel, God with us, available anywhere, anytime, and to anyone. And so as I walk you through the Gospel by John and just show you some of these chapters, I want you to think about the fact that that means that any sin can be forgiven if Jesus is invited into the situation. Any doubt can be overcome. Do you remember Thomas kneeling and saying, Lord, you know, my Lord and my God? Well, Jesus is still doing that because we still doubt and we still need to go to him. That means any sadness can be comforted. Any disappointment can be stopped. Any fearfulness can be arrested. Any loneliness can be ended. Any defilement can be cleansed. Because God is with us, only he's not localized now to being in the geographic land of Israel. He is available anywhere, anytime, by all of us. Today we know that Jesus Christ is alive. So think about Christ being constantly available within you to help you face fears and doubts and pains and temptations. He's only a prayer away. So we should spend less time talking about him and start talking to him. And that is a danger in our sometimes often academic pursuit of God, that he becomes a subject instead of a person that's present. To help us see what Jesus wants to do as God with us today, let's start in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John in verse 46. In John 1:46, and this is what I've written down, this is Nathanael. And Nathanael is sitting in 46 through 49, sitting under a tree, and Jesus answered his question. Now Nathanael had been sitting under the tree and Jesus wasn't there, but when Jesus came to him, Jesus knew what he was thinking in his mind, and Jesus came up to him and answered the question for him. And you know what that teaches me? This is just a simple thing, and I think simply, you know. I guess I spent too long as in children's ministry and as a youth minister. I just think simply because, you know, if you get too high, God didn't make giraffe, he made sheep. And so I just think simply, and this is what I wrote actually in the margin of my Bible. I can bring all my questions about the future to Jesus. Did you know Nathanael was sitting there and life did not make sense to him? He couldn't figure out the Messiah and how this was, and he was just struggling with all that. And look what Jesus says to him. And then Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And immediately Nathanael thought, oh, he knows my questions. I was questioning whether he could really do everything he said and whether he really was who he said. And then he confesses in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Now the Son of Man means all that encompasses mankind. Jesus was 100% man, non-pecare, without sin. But he's also the Son of God, 100% God. And that's what Nathanael was confronted with right then. He said, God is with us. Only God knows my mind. Only God was inhabiting my thoughts. Only God would know what I was thinking about and answer me before I even said what I was thinking. And he says, you, verse 49, are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Well, I wrote in my Bible, I can bring my questions about the future to Jesus. Does it ever not connect in your mind? Do you ever have trouble with something saying, you know, if I'm a Christian here, I don't know how I'm going to get to there. And I don't know what God wants me to do then. And I don't know how he's going to do this. And you know what? You can just, instead of talking to 50 people about that, now there is a wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but you know who one of the best people to talk about all that is? The Lord. Say, you know, here I am at point A, and I have to get to point B, and I cannot figure that out. I don't know what school, I don't know what partner to go through, I don't know what support means. Bring your questions to Jesus. Do you know that even Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, do you remember that Ethiopian eunuch had questions? And he comes to Philip, and Philip takes him to the Word of God and shows him and gets him all looking at the Lord, and Philip just kind of disappears. The goal of the Christian life is not to walk everybody holding their hand and helping them and just kind of just barely making it through life. The goal of the Christian life is to get everybody connected to the Lord. And all of us, the older, are supposed to help the younger. We're supposed to get them connected to the Lord, not so that we can keep tugging them through life, but so that they can help, as they hold on to the Lord, help other people through life. You see, the goal is to learn not to go to some human and have them answer all your questions, but learn to let the Lord answer your questions and walk with Him and then help others through life to see the Lord. So I wrote in my Bible, I can bring my questions about the future to Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. I'll talk a little faster because we have a lot more chapters to go, okay? But you can do this yourself, because every single chapter of John's Gospel has one scene like I'm going to show you. Every chapter has a time where Jesus meets an individual and does something with them. And in chapter 2, verse 9, is another great one. When the master of the feast had tasted the water made into wine, he didn't know who it came from, but the servants knew who had drawn the water, and the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and on it goes. Do you know what that whole passage 1 through 9 is all about? There was an ordinary event in life, a wedding feast, and they ran out of wine, and there was an emergency situation, and Mary said, take your emergency to my son Jesus. Do you know what that teaches me? I can bring my emergencies to Jesus. Did you know He's concerned about my emergencies? He's concerned about your emergencies. Maybe nobody else is. Jesus is. And I can bring my emergencies, whether they're big or small, to Jesus. And Jesus, attending a wedding, rescued the servants when the wine ran out. That was really a small little thing in the scope of all that was going on, but it was profound, because the lesson of that John captures is the servants who had drawn the water knew who changed it. See, Jesus was working to help them in their simple, obedient coming to Him with their problem, and He solved it His way. Bring, and I wrote in my Bible, I will bring my emergencies to Jesus. In chapter 1, I wrote, I will bring my questions about the future to Jesus. And you can actually do this. In fact, that's why you should spend time alone in your quiet time and in your devotions in the Word of God. You actually should find a place in your car or in your room or out sitting on a table or under a tree somewhere, and you just pour out your questions to the Lord and bring Him your emergencies before you act on them. It's the most wonderful thing to go through life and to have a major disaster. And before you solve it yourself, and pull out your credit card and get your cell phone and start doing it all, just stop and say, Lord, wow, you know, something just happened here. What would you like to do in this situation? And you have just given the opportunity for God to do something to affirm His power and His presence and His control and His supernatural oversight of events in our life, and that you can get your faith strengthened. It's very hard in America because there's not very many things that we can't do ourselves with a push of a button or a phone call or an email or something. And God wants us in this rich and increased in goods and having need of nothing society that we are living in, to have need of some things. So He brings emergencies in. And what do? We surround ourselves with so many support mechanisms and all kinds of instant help things that we, even in emergencies, don't need the Lord. I mean, people actually move. When we lived on Cape Cod, people would move and live in communities where they had those defibrillators within 2 minutes of their house, because they wanted to live close enough to get the paddles or whatever it is, just get their heart going, because they were going to take care of everything, even their heart attacks. So you don't need God. Don't need Him. Now, I'm not saying we don't need doctors. I'm not a Christian scientist, that false teaching, that denomination. I'm not saying that doctors are wrong. I'm saying that we should bring our emergencies to the Lord first. Now look at chapter 3 in verse 2. waiting up, Jesus explained salvation to Nicodemus when he slipped to Christ's side in the dark. What's the lesson of Nicodemus? Not only is it the most beautiful and most well-known verse about salvation, the lesson of Nicodemus is you can bring your spiritual struggles and even your doubts about salvation to Jesus. He's the best one to bring them to. Nicodemus knew the law. He knew the scriptures. He was in the temple. He knew all that stuff. He just could not figure it out. And so he brought his struggle and his doubt and his personal need to Jesus. Now, sometimes we need to come to a person and they point us to Jesus. But as you go through life, you're going to not ever have an end to struggles and doubts and problems and fears and all these things. And we have to learn to bring them to Jesus. And that's what Nicodemus did. And the Lord explained it to him. And we can just ask the Lord, we can look at his word, and we can say, will you please open this up to me? I have doubts, I have struggles, I have spiritual problems about whatever in the context here, it's salvation. Look at chapter 4. Here's another one, real quickly. We'll see how far in. Maybe we'll get a third of the book done. I'll talk fast. Chapter 4, verse 18. Sitting on the well, Jesus revealed his true identity to a seeking woman whose life was overflowing with sins. You know the woman at the well? You know what the lesson of that little encounter is? You can bring your sins, past, present, and future, to Jesus. There is no sin, no defilement, no horrible, unspeakable, inexpressible, vile, whatever, that you can't bring to him. Because, by the way, he knows about them. He knew about them because when Jesus died on the cross, it was happened to have been 2,000 years ago. And if you want any sin forgiven, you have to realize there was only one payment made for sin. And that was in the past for us. For the Old Testament saints, it was in the future. But for us, Jesus Christ on the cross died for all of my sins, if he died for even one of them. Because all of them were 2,000 years in the future. And so Jesus Christ didn't just pay for my sins from 1956 to 1962. But in 1962, when I finally understood that he wanted to pay for all of them, at that instant, he applied to me the payment for all the sins from when I was born until that moment I called upon his name. And then he also applied to me the forgiveness of all my sins from that moment until the last moment of my earthly existence. You see, Jesus in the past paid for my sins in my chronological orientation, past, present, and future, because the cross was 2,000 years before I lived. And he died by one sacrifice forever. He has forgiven those who come to him. And so that cross was in the future, and all my sins were in the future. And so I can come to Jesus like this woman, and I can bring all my sins, no matter how overflowing they are, because if he forgives even one, he's forgiven them all. You have to realize, Jesus is not piecemeal. That's Roman theology. Oh, I give this one, but you didn't confess that one. You got to pay for that one. This one I'll do, but this one was too big, and you got to pay for that one for a few thousand years. No, Jesus paid by one sacrifice forever. He has paid for all of them. And if he forgives you for even one, he's forgiven you for all. For all who come to him, there is no condemnation. There is no lingering sin hanging over our lives. Look at chapter 5. I'll just do a couple more. Chapter 5, verse 6. Approaching the paralytic lying on the ground, Jesus healed him when he was hopeless and helpless. If you read that little story about the paralyzed man, the lesson of that is you can bring your limitations, your weaknesses, your besetting sins and all to Jesus. This guy couldn't even come to Christ. Jesus had to come to him. And there's going to be times in your life where you are just like David, you're laying face down like Ezra in Psalm 119. You're in the dust and you can't even lift your head as David was in the miry pit of Psalm 40. And the Lord came to him and rescued him there. And the neat thing is, you can bring your limitations, your weaknesses, and besetting sins and all to Jesus. I love that guy laying there. It's such a picture of salvation. That guy could never get to Jesus. None of us ever could. He just was stuck. He was paralyzed. He couldn't even get in the water. And sometimes we're paralyzed by our doubts and our discouragement and our despair and our fears and our problems and whatever else and our self-induced guilt and everything else. We have to just bring those to Jesus. Remember when blind Bartimaeus was sitting there in Luke and it says Jesus of Nazareth passes by? And he didn't know where he was, but he just started yelling, "Hey, Jesus, here I am, I need you." And he just started flailing in every direction. That's a beautiful picture. If you don't know what to do, just start crying out to the Lord. He knows what to do. He wants to be needed, and he will come to us. Chapter 6, 17 through 19. I'll just give you two more quick examples, and then we'll be done. Coming across the waves to a storm-tossed boat, Jesus quieted the fearful disciples. They were crazy out of their mind with fear. If you read the account, and especially if you read the parallel accounts, Matthew 14 tells us that they were crazo. They were just screaming. I mean, they were just going berserk. They were so scared. And Jesus quieted those fearful disciples. And the lesson of that meeting is you can bring all your fears to Jesus. He didn't say, "You guys are crazy. What's wrong with you? That's an inordinate fear, crippling fear." He just settled it. And they just, "Oh, wow." And he was in the boat with them. Did you know the Lord knows we fear a lot? Because that's why the most repeated command to us to stop something is not to stop all these other sins that we should stop, but stop fearing. Fear not is the most repeated prohibition from the Lord, because we're fearful people. We're like fearful sheep. We're just fearful. You can bring all of your fears to Jesus. You don't have to bring them to other people. By the way, other people can't solve your fears. They can point you to Jesus, and if you come to someone else, you know they're reliable if they point you to Jesus. But they can't take away your fears. They can make you think that something's solved, but they can't take away your fear, because fear is an immaterial spiritual condition. It's inside of us. And the only person that can reach inside of us is the Lord Jesus. He's the only one that can give us rest for our souls. So Emmanuel, God with us, means that we can bring our fears to Jesus. Here's the last one. Look at chapter 7. And you can just keep tracking through this. But look at chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Crying out for anyone who thirsts to come to him, Jesus promised to give rivers of living water. What's the lesson of God with us in chapter 7 of the Gospel by John? You can bring your longings to Jesus and find complete satisfaction. Complete. I always remember the day that Bonnie and I were backpacking across Europe, and we had a backpack with clothes for tomorrow, and we were wearing today's clothes, and we just switched back and forth. We never washed anything, we just kept changing back and forth, kind of airing them out. And we had the funnest time for a month around Europe. And one day we found ourselves at the foot of, what's that called? Neuschwanstein in the Alps. That's the castle that Disney has put in the center of Disney World, that beautiful castle. And we were sitting at the foot of that thing in this beautiful restaurant, and it was completely empty. It was in March, and it was winter, and nobody was there. And we were sitting with our little trip Bible. We had a little Bible that we carried in our backpack. And I was reading the Bible to Bonnie, and she was reading to me, and we were prolonging. I think we split one meal. It was, you know, we were on a low budget trip. And we were sitting there and just totally entranced, talking to each other, reading the Bible and looking at that castle and the snow and everything. And it was just so wonderful. And this couple came over. And I've told you this story so many times, but it struck me that this couple, they had everything the world has to offer. Hans Guggenbuhl was his name, and Manisa Rijasha Pahlavi was her name. She was a Shavaran's daughter and the head of the Common Market European Bank. And those two people, with all their wealth and all their gold and rubies and everything they were wearing and full-length fur white coats and everything, they came over and stood at our table and they said, "May we sit with you?" And I thought, there are 40 tables here. Yeah, if you want to. You know, and so we moved the Bible over and they sat down and they said, "We have been watching you for 2 hours." They said, "Why do you have tranquility?" Well, Jesus said, they were just feeling the water. Look at chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Jesus said, "Out of you will flow rivers of living water." You and I are in a dry and thirsty world where people try using their money to find happiness, and they look for it everywhere on planet Earth, and they can't find it because the tree of happiness doesn't grow on planet Earth any longer. It's been moved to heaven, and only those who come to Jesus Christ have happiness. And you and I are supposed to be rivers of living water, and people are supposed to see Christ in us and see the peace of God. Because he said, I will give you complete satisfaction. I will make you peaceful. I will make you at rest. I will make you like Stephen as they were stoning him, as he saw the Son of God. Even in death, you will have the peace and tranquility of Jesus rising to receive you and to take you through the valley. He says, I'm with you always. Don't worry. God with us. You can keep going through the whole Gospel of John and find these, but the lesson is this. The God who is unapproachable came to us to be with us. What does he want to do? Read the Gospels. What he did, he's still doing today. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are here. We don't want to talk about you more than we talk to you. We don't want to describe you and not include you. There are some here, though, Lord, that are not living stones. I'm sure that there's someone here this morning who came in as a friend or a guest or curious, and they've never yet come alive. But Lord, you are speaking to their hearts. I pray that right now, that you would convict them of their sinfulness that separates them from you, and that they would realize that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and you will do the great miracle of regeneration and conversion. And for us that know you, I pray that we would acknowledge you and not talk about you, but include you in our lives. This Christmas season, Emmanuel, you, God, are with us as we continue and see you, Lord Jesus, as the one who deals with our sin problem. May we be strengthened this holiday season to go out like rivers of water, knowing you, giving all of our fears and defilements and struggles and confusion and questions to you and all of our emergencies, and let you be God with us. Emmanuel. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.